All right. Good morning. Welcome. How's everybody doing? I know I'm on a different side this morning. Hopefully that won't mess you up. Hopefully it won't mess me up. If I say anything that seems to be backwards, just flip-flop it, okay, because I'm on the other side. But anyway, good to have you here, ready to go for our 11th Sunday after Pentecost. Take a brief look at our gospel text, but then want to get into what we kind of talked about, evaluation of sermons, what a sermon's all about, how to listen to them, and then how we can apply that to other things as well. All right, let's bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this day, for the gift of life you have granted us, and for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life you've granted us in Jesus. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us in that faith, keeping us in the narrow way as we pass through the narrow door into your kingdom by your good grace. We pray that you'd bless our time of study, that our edification would be strengthened in you, that we can be bold in our confession of Christ and confident in our eternal life. It is in his name we pray. All right, so gospel text for today was from Luke 13, 22 through 30. Jesus talking about striving through to enter through the narrow door. Question comes up to him as he's traversing through the countryside. Are those who are going to be saved few? Okay, now, why do you think that question would arise for Jesus as he's heading toward Jerusalem? But general context for a Jewish audience, why this question? Curiosity. Right. So we've got, you know, our 2019 Americanized worldview context we're dealing with, right? Who's Jesus' immediate audience that's gathered there? First century Jewish people. So who's most likely asking the question? A first century Jewish individual. What's their concept of salvation? That is, who do they think are going to be saved? The Jews, right? Okay, because they are the chosen people through whom the Messiah will come. Now, tucked away, not even tucked away, proclaimed throughout the Old Testament is the idea that through the Jews, the Messiah will come, but not just for the Jews, but for all people. Isaiah 66, our Old Testament reading for today, highlights that, right? From all over the world, the east, the west, the north, the south, there will be people brought in, and God will even make them his priests and his Levites. Now imagine that first century Jewish mind hearing or recalling such a command or such a word. Right? That priests and Levites will be from among the Gentiles? That would truly stun them and shock them in how they have been trained. Okay, so in their mindset, they're thinking only the Jews will be saved. So answer to this question, are those who will be saved few? The expected answer would be yes. Right? Only the Jews would be saved, and maybe a select few others. Okay, but not Gentiles. Gentiles are scorned by the Jews in that time. Again, stereotypically, generally speaking, some, of course, understand how the gospel is really working, but most of them are not. They're still in this old way. Okay, so the answer would be few. And Jesus gives that answer, right? But he gives it in a different way, doesn't he?
Yes, sir.
Was Rahab a Jew?
Was Rahab a Jew? Good question. Was she? Always take a drink of coffee so you have time to think, right? I know how to respond. No, where was she? What is her context? Who is she?
Well, she was one of those that gave help to the spies, yeah. And they saved her.
In what city?
Pardon me?
In what city?
Jericho.
Jericho, right? What is Jericho at this time, or in that time where Rahab lived? Not a Jewish city, right? It's the Israelites coming in from the wilderness wandering, right, following their redemption out of Egypt, and they're entering into the promised land. Jericho is one of the first big cities they have to encounter, right? And so Jericho is of Gentile, I guess you'd call it at that point, ethnicity.
But she is Jesus genealogy.
She is, but does that make her a Jew by blood? No, Jesus' genealogy includes others who are not Jewish by blood, including Rahab 1, Ruth 2, Moabitess, right? Who else is there? There's at least one. Actually, there's two others, I believe, that are included in Jesus' genealogy. I can't remember if it's from Luke or Matthew. That includes the four women. Okay, but Ruth, we said. Rahab, we said. Who is Jesus' great? Oh, wait, I already said that, Ruth. Going back even farther, Judah has a child through Tamar, right? Who is his daughter-in-law, but she is not of Jewish descent, okay? But that's where the lineage of Christ comes from as well. And one other one, David's wife, through deception, Bathsheba, right? Bathsheba married to Uzziah the Hittite, okay? Or Uriah the Hittite, sorry. So being a Hittite, and probably that was her descendancy as well. Okay, so we have four included there, women that are most likely not of Jewish descent. Okay, so yeah, that's part of the mystique, right, of Jesus' genealogy. The Israelite people, oh, we're all pure blood. Well, Jesus isn't, and really none of the people are descending from that line. Okay, there's always going to be some mixed up, and that's okay. That's God's never about just that pure ethnicity or genealogy. Okay, good. All right, so Jericho, we're talking about Rahab. Who's going to be saved? Again, the number, the idea is going to be few. Jews thinking it's going to be us. We're the descendants of Abraham. We've got this made, right? And Jesus says to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Okay? Because those who try to enter through, many will try and they will fail. Why? Because the door is not what the Jews think. They think it's their ancestry. But Jesus, John the Baptizer, and truthfully all the Old Testament has stated what? The narrow door is Jesus himself, right? And you enter into eternal life through that door through repentance and faith. Faith is what unites. Faith is what brings identity as God's children, not anything else.
So does Jesus actually say few will be saved?
In this context, yeah, that's kind of the mystery, right? Well, no, he doesn't say, Jesus is pretty sneaky sometimes, right? He doesn't always answer directly the question. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So it's kind of the flip of it, right? He doesn't say few will be saved, but he says many will not be able to be saved. So what do we conclude, generally speaking? If many will not enter through the door, then you probably think few will, right? And it's a narrow door, okay? And in other contexts, then we add to this understanding, Jesus says, broad and wide is the path to destruction, okay? But narrow is the path to eternal life, okay? So we usually think as Christians that, no, the number of those who will be saved is not going to be the majority, right? It's going to be the minority, okay, a few. It doesn't mean it's going to be a small number. It's going to be less than the majority of the people. Okay? Again, well, broad and wide, and that's the sadness that's there, right? For us as Christians, many are going to suffer for all of eternity because they did not hear or receive the word of Christ, did not allow the Spirit to work within them. They fought against it, okay, resisting his urgings. Okay, yeah, so he doesn't say it directly, but that's kind of what's being alluded to here. Okay, but it's also, again, done in an attempt with this Jewish audience to make them, to shake their foundation, right? This isn't about you as descendants of Abraham. Right, because what does Jesus quote here? Okay, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets. He will say, to tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People from east and west, from north and south, recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Again, citing from or using support from Isaiah 66, okay, that many will be saved, okay, few will be saved, many will be saved, many will come, right, from all over the world. It's not just one group of people, okay? Christians can exist anywhere and do exist everywhere, right? And they'll be brought in from all over. So we can't think, you know, we think, oh, America, it's a great country, it's a Christian country, this is God's country. Well, we're blessed because of his hand, for sure, but Christians exist everywhere. And actually, I was looking at this Lutheran-wise, I think there are more Lutherans now in Africa than there are in this country, or at least bigger church bodies than ours in Africa, okay, that are Lutheran. Now, hopefully they're the right kind of Lutheran and not the left kind of Lutheran, but those are out there for sure. Lutheran nonetheless, or at least hopefully. Okay. So yeah, this is the shock, right, for the Jewish hearer, that it's not just about them, it's not about their ancestry, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets gathered and reclining, and these Jews cast out. That would be quite stunning, right, to think I've got it made all along. And so this is can be upsetting for us too, right, as Christians. So we think, well, I what's my mindset? What have I been taught all along? Baptism saves me, okay? Going to church, hearing the word of forgiveness, receiving the body and blood of Christ, I have eternal life. I have salvation. And yet, the Jews thought the same thing. Yet many of them will not be saved. Okay. Well, many Christians will be saved, either those who claim to be, but really are not repentant, do not have that right faith in Christ. Okay. Now, I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. Okay. You can't tell by looking. Can't tell even by a lot of actions. But they know in their heart, God knows in their heart. Okay? And these there are many who will be standing outside that door and knocking, Lord, let us in. And what does Jesus say? I do not know where you come from. Why is that important? Where you come from.
Maybe he's saying it doesn't matter.
Again, looking at that context of Christians from all over the world, yes. Okay, but in this setting, with this comment, he is indicating some type of importance there. Okay, Jesus does need to know where you are coming from. What is your origin, right? What's your starting point, your home, right? What's it supposed to be? It's not our physical, earthly, you know, where you're born type thing, but where is your source of life, okay? Does God know you? Does Jesus know you because of faith in him? If you don't have faith in him, then he doesn't know you. He doesn't know where you're from. Okay, but if you have faith in him, he knows exactly who you are and where you're from.
Terry? I think this is something a little different in the deciding of what's in our heart. Mm-hmm. And the impression given here is Jesus is trying to look at why you're asking to get in when these people apparently have thought, well, I was with you all this time. I did the right things. I earned my way to heaven, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And he's questioning why they're thinking that way. Mm-hmm. Where are you coming from?
Okay.
That's kind of what I see in this as.
Yeah.
Okay, couple things on that. One, your comment about inside the heart, right? We got to be weary when we use those words and we start diving in. Where is my heart at, right? We hear this talk in a lot of Christianity. Has Christ impacted your heart? Have you accepted him into your heart? What is your heart like? Well, your answer, Christians, saints and sinners, what is your heart like? Jesus says it's the seat of all evil. Right, for out of the heart comes all these sins, okay, even from Christians, right? So we're always leery about our heart, diving into that. Do I have Jesus in my heart? Well, if I do, I hope he's cleaning it out because it's an ugly place, right? The very center of who we are, okay? But at the same time, right, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. So we do have this ongoing tension there, right? We don't want to focus on our heart, and yet we do need to believe in Jesus, right? So how does that come about? Jesus is never focusing people in on their inward self. This is what you have to be like in here, but what is he always focusing people on?
John? Yeah. Maybe relationship. What I think of when I read this is that Jesus is basically saying, you haven't had a relationship with me.
Okay. So the focus is on Jesus, right? Again, with relationship, what's our relationship like with God?
He does all the work.
You like those types of relationships? When you're doing all the work for the person you're in relationship with, they do nothing contributing to you? You know, those don't last, do they? Right. So again, relationship talk, something that, again, very common in Christianity, something we got to, okay, understand rightly. Okay, we can use that language, but remember, you're doing nothing in that relationship, right? He's doing everything. Okay, that's the right understanding of that relationship. Understanding of our heart, it's pure evil. Okay, it needs God's working hand constantly, right? Over and over again. What does Jesus say regarding casting out of demons? You can cast out a demon, but if you it's not filled with the Holy Spirit, then more demons are going to take its place, right? So continual, over and over again. So what do we need constantly? God's presence, right? Hearing of the word of Scripture, of the gospel, being reminded over and over again that we have forgiveness of sins in Christ. That needs to be actively heard for us to the Spirit be working within us. Okay, so it's not just a boom, once thing, oh, I'm good to go. It's ongoing, right? So relationship now, we want our relationship with God, with Christ, to improve, right? So we continue to do what we can, read the Scripture. How does God want me to be as his child? Okay, follow the Ten Commandments, okay, and do what the best I can. How do I support the church? How do I support the work of the church? How do I support my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I be Christ to them? Do it. Do the best you can, and then repent, because it's still tainted with sin, and it's not perfect, okay? And it's not worth your faith and trust to think, oh, I've done good, look at me, right? Good for your neighbor makes no difference to God in that sense for salvation. So again, focus not on us, not on a relationship, but on Jesus. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he's wanting these people to do, right? Turn away from you. Turn away from your ancestry. It's on Jesus, okay? Centerpiece for all things, okay? Good. Other comments on this? It's a narrow way, right? No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it, period. Nobody else. No version, no other versions of God out there, no other alternative forms of faith or salvation. It's Jesus. You got to believe in him, the one of the Bible, of the Gospels, and not of these other religions or how they view him. It has to be as he has presented himself in the text. Okay, that's what saves, is faith in Jesus. Jesus himself is the one who does that. Okay, so yeah, here's this word, which is interesting, right? Let's see. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Okay, the word, Greek word here is adikaios. Okay, dikaio or dikaios is the word for righteousness, justice. Okay, so workers of evil we translate into English, but understood is those workers of unrighteousness. Okay, or unjustification. Okay, so who are those who are going to be in the kingdom? Those who are justified, who are righteous by faith in Christ. Those who will not are those who did not believe in Christ and thus stand in their sins as unrighteous, unjustified. Adikaios. Make sense? Kind of working with that. Okay. So original language is helpful there. Jesus says, depart from me, all you who are unrighteous. Okay. Those of you who are workers of unrighteousness. That is those who do everything that may even be good in this world, but do not have faith. And thus it is unrighteous. Tough stuff, right? We don't want to go against humanitarian efforts, those things that are good, but theologically speaking, has to be covered with the blood of Christ. Otherwise, it means nothing for salvation. Okay? So strong words from Jesus, but important words, words of truth and of urgency. Why? Because it's the most important thing, right? This is eternal life. This is salvation we're talking about, not just casual conversation, okay, in a shop or something. Okay, this is what it's all about. He wants everyone to believe, everyone to be saved, everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why he's saying it, right? He is the narrow door. He has made the door open. He is given access to the kingdom. He could do all of that and never say a word about it, but he said many words about it and has continued to make that known to the world through you, through his church, okay? Wanting everyone to hear, everyone to be saved. Okay? That's the goodness and the grace of God in Christ. We're not going to force it on people, right? But he does make it known that he won't take anyone kicking and screaming into heaven, right? We've heard that before, okay? But he wants, as strongly as he can, encourage and influence, he will do, okay? And he will give that power to believe by that same word, by that same influential word. And the last phrase here, you know, you've heard in other contexts, behold, some are last who will be first, some are first who will be last. What does this do? The first are the last and the last. Wait, no, we gotta keep going in circles, right? Who are the first and thus? Okay, so in this context, what does he say? Behold, some are last who will be first. So for the Jewish here, what's that mean? The last are the Gentiles, right? Those who are not Jews who will not be saved. The outcasts, those the Jews look down their nose at, right? We're better than all these guys, okay? They're going to be first, okay, Jesus says, right? The last, some are last who will be first. Now, what does he say? Some, right? Not all, okay, but some. Some are last who will be first. That is not everyone who is down and out in their luck. Not everyone who is a Gentile will be saved. But some who are last, considered to be unworthy by the Jews, some of them will be the first. Okay, so important to note. And some are first who will be last. Okay, does that mean all Jews are disqualified? If they believe in Jesus, then they're in. Okay, so if they believe in Jesus, then they are ones who are last and will be made, or first who will some who are first, right, who don't believe in Jesus, they're going to be made last. There's the Jews who don't believe, they're not going to be in. Okay. But there are some Jews who do believe, right, have come to faith throughout history, and they will be included in that kingdom. Okay. So again, the flip-flop idea, again, to shock, to jolt the Jewish mindset and the whole worldly mindset as well. How is what is salvation all about? How does somebody come to faith in Christ to be in his kingdom? It's not by what we do. Simply by faith. That's it. Believe in Jesus. Okay? And everything else is added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Jesus says. Everything else will be added to you. Okay? So that's most important, the only thing that saves. Okay? Which is contrary to our even way of thinking. We've got to do something. It's got to be something I do. Well, if there is something you're doing, it's faith, but even that is God's.
It's so easy to fall away. Yep. And if you don't keep reading at home, at least I know I have to.
Yep.
That you get weaker and weaker.
Yeah, now good news is, you know, we have the Word of God, and we have it written, we have it on our phones, we have it in lots of different media and forms, okay? So we have ready access to it. Good news on top of that is, lots of Christians before us did not, right? They did not have the written Word of God. They did not have it in any other form. Where did they have it? At church and then in their minds, right? They memorized it, okay? So they could recall words about the faith, words of the Scripture. So as Christians too, I'm not saying don't read your Bible, don't study, but also being strengthened in that faith is thinking about it too, recalling these words, recalling these teachings. Okay, what Christ has done, the words of Scripture. Okay, and that will strengthen you in that faith too. Because we don't always have access, we don't always have time, right, to sit down, I'm being tempted, I better sit down and read the Bible. Well, I don't have it, but I can think, I'm baptized. Okay, God's own child, I gladly say it, right? And so we have the hymns to support our faith and to strengthen us in those times too. So there's lots of different ways God works.
Thankful that we have food every Sunday.
Sure.
And I go all week until about Thursday. And then I
I'm doing okay, but then actually we need it all the time. We would take it all the time if that's, you know, what the church offered, but once is what we get and what we need, okay, as God provides it for us regularly as a body, right? It's not meant to be done individually, okay? Otherwise that's what we could do. Well, I feel the need, I'm going to take communion, I'll set it up myself. No, it's meant to be the body of Christ, right, together. That's why we do it on Sundays and why we have people, want people to come. Okay, so we're all together. It's a fellowship, communion of saints. Okay, all together. Good. Other questions, comments? All right, so that being said, to this idea of sermons. How many of you have heard many sermons? Lots of you, right? Probably throughout all your life or much of your life. Okay, so how do you define a sermon? Not rhetorical question. What is a sermon?
Where law and gospel is. Where law and gospel is explained in the right order, in the right, I don't know.
So certainly the content of a sermon should have law and gospel, right? In decent order, okay, recognizable by the individual. Okay. be honest to say, and I've heard a lot of pastors say this, they can intend a message to be, all law to this point and then gospel at this point. They say something like, oh, it's so strong of the law, but somebody hears it differently, right? So as somebody hears it, is different than the preacher intends it, okay? Now, so it's up to the Holy Spirit to work through that as well, right? So as a pastor, and I've been, taught, okay, law and gospel, you want the gospel to predominate, right? You want the word of hope and salvation to be what the hearer takes home with them. Okay, that message must take priority. Does that mean that's all you ever talk about? No. Does that mean you have to have 51% of your words be gospel? No. But the stringent point is that you have salvation in Christ. Okay? And so as a pastor, I try not to work myself up too much about, I want them to take this out of it. I want them to hear this law and to feel this way. Okay? Because you might not, right? You may hear it in a different way. I'm not going to worry about that. Okay, I can't control how you think or receive that text, okay, or that speaking. Okay, but I can control what the content is and what I want. My hope is that you will pull from that.
One Sunday at the church door, a lady said to my husband, I'm so glad you told me about blah, blah, blah. And he didn't even know he said it.
Oh, yeah. Yep, it happens. Right? The pastor's like, I didn't even know. Okay. Or I don't remember that was the impact you thought it would have. I've heard, I think other pastors say, I heard what you were saying, Pastor. That was great. I hope so-and-so really listened in and will be changed because of that. Well, I think it was for you too, right? No, that's the thought. Yeah, it's a good message for them, but then I didn't need it as much, right? Okay. So again, that's the impact. What is a sermon? How do you define a sermon? It includes law and gospel. Where do they come from? Why is that part of the church, of our service, of our time together? Certainly that. Other parts of the divine service tell you that. Other parts, and that's the good news, right? Other parts of the divine service have law and gospel. So we do our confession of sins. We're reminded, even right after the sermon is preached, we sing, Create in me a clean heart, O God, right? We've already been absolved of our sins. We've heard about Jesus forgiving us in the sermon, and now I still have to sing, Create in me a clean heart, O God. Well, it's continual, constant, over and over again, okay? So we have that present in lots of different ways. So certainly be reminded of our sinfulness. Okay, where did this sermon come from? Why is this important? Yeah, Linda.
Sometimes it should teach us how we should apply this in our daily life.
So application becomes important, right? One of the driving forces of a lot of teaching or teaching curriculum on preaching. Okay, what is the take-home point? What is your application of this? Hey, important. We want to certainly understand that. I'll let you know, one of the most important things I remember learning as a pastor, before you can know what the text says to you, okay, or what it's about, you have to understand what it first meant, right? Who the first intended audience was and what their purpose, the writer's purpose was for them. Okay, otherwise, you skip right over and you apply to the immediate context and you miss what is actually it's all about. Okay, so we got to be aware of that as well. So modern application, certainly helpful. Okay, and that's usually where you'll recall the sermons, okay, what you take from them. Okay, so application's important. Okay, going back, any preaching happen in the Old Testament? Who were the preachers of the Old Testament? Prophets, right? So who were the prophets? What was their task? What were they? What do you think of when you think of a prophet? Good. Mouthpiece of God. So what does God want to say to the people? Now, usually in the Old Testament, prophets come on the scene when repentance is necessary, right? The people of God have wandered away. They've sinned. Mouthpiece of God comes and says, you need to repent, turn away, and return to your status as God's people. Now, what is that status? Important to remember. Again, our minds, and growing up, I thought this way too. Old Testament, it's all about the law. I got to keep the law. Okay, but Old Testament people have to recall through the message of the prophets that they are already God's chosen ones, not by anything they've done, but by God's act, okay? And they are unified in their faith, at least they should be, in the coming Messiah, okay? So the true faith of the Old Testament believers is the promise of the Christ that would come. That's what unifies all the believers, okay? So the prophet's job is to remind them of that. Repent, right? Turn away from your sinful ways. Why? Because you are God's chosen ones who are called to believe in the coming Messiah who will pay the price for all your sins, okay? So this would be the key message of the prophets. Now, it's a very strong condensing of their message, but that's the ultimate goal, the ultimate point. Okay, so calling to repentance, calling forth from a life of sin, a wake-up call so that you are back in on the right path, on the right track as God's chosen person he's already made you to be. Okay, so prophets do this well. Okay. Other sermons, Jesus, does he preach sermons? Sermon on the Plain. Okay, parables, you can argue, would be sermonic material. Okay. Certainly a message of communicating hope in the gospel, hope in the kingdom. Okay, so that preaching is necessary and that is present there. Okay, the apostles. Now, Acts 2:42. Anybody know what it says? Following Pentecost, first baptism of all the people that were brought in as a result of the Holy Spirit's descent on the disciples, they gathered themselves around or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Okay, in other words, to the gathering together of the saints of God, the communion of saints, on a regular basis, this is what they did. Devoted themselves regularly. You commit, I'm going to do this each and every week when everybody's gathered together, as whenever that can be. Okay, and we will do this around the apostles' teaching. Well, how would that come out? Sermons. Okay, so the apostles would teach. They would preach because they are God's mouthpiece. Jesus put them in place in the church to do that. Okay, so we argue, we state as the Lutheran Church today, and you know, historically the church has seen it this way, the prophetic office is handed down or becomes the apostolic office, okay, which becomes the preaching office of the church. Okay, not that they all are identical, they have different roles, different powers, different abilities, but all are supposed to be called and viewed as the mouthpiece of God. I can't prophesy. I can't predict the future. Okay, that's what usually you think of a prophet, being able to see into the future the things that are going to happen. Okay, but the main job of a prophet is to speak forth the word of God. Okay, that is what pastors are called to do. Okay, and what the church has put that, or has what Christ has instituted that office for, to preach that word. So gathered around the apostles' teaching. So preaching is to be a main part of the gathering together of the saints. So a sermon based on the scriptures is ideal, right? Because that's the source of our hope, of our faith. Okay, so we need sermons for sure. This is the history of them, Karen.
Well, another thing that sermons should have are an outline. I know my husband, the first few years, he just tried to put it all everything in one sermon. Mm-hmm. Every Sunday. And when he read a book on how to outline, then you knew what he was saying.
Right. Now, don't mean this flippantly, but in the scriptures, where does it state that? Okay. So, thou shalt have an outline for your sermon. Now, I understand the practicality of it, right? And I'm sure you've heard many a preacher who has wandered all over the place with their message. Okay, and it's 25 minutes, 30 minutes, 35. When is this thing going to end? And then, boom, all of a sudden it's over. Well, I didn't see that coming, right? So at some point we're hoping, we're praying, okay, we would like some more structure. I think that's helpful, ultimately. And that's how my mind works, so that's what I try to accomplish, right? A consistent theme, lots of different ways to teach preaching. Okay, so there's lots of different camps out there for sure. Okay, but keep in mind, if you want somebody who doesn't use an outline or whose structure is not noticeable, Luther. Okay, read Luther's sermons. It's not a unifying theme. He has a text, and he just kind of goes, right? That's kind of what preaching is and what the scriptures have kind of made it and how it's been historically, right? And why can a preacher do that? Why can a pastor do that? It's not about, you know, just coming up with a set amount of words, which I do, right? But it's about communicating the intent or the message of that text itself, the gospel point, okay? And helping people to gather around that, to grasp it, okay? To embrace that, to have an understanding of what that text is all about. Okay, so that's the important part that's there. So Luther had a text, he would talk, okay? And a lot of times longer than 8, 10, 15 minutes. Okay. And this is going to be, you're going to see this different all around the world. Sermons, how long preaching goes in different contexts, right? Different churches. Okay. We try to fit things into an hour, hour, 15-minute time frame. So that means sermons have to be kept at a 15-minute range somewhere in that part. Okay. Other churches, they have longer services. So preaching can go on longer. Some will argue you have to have longer sermons, right? Some pastors, I know Lutheran ones, how can you preach all that God wants to say in a 10-minute sermon, a 15-minute sermon? Well, you can't, right? You can't preach what everything God wants from that text in a 30-minute sermon or an hour sermon. So time is relevant, relative, okay? It's not important in that sense, okay? But other things do come into play, practicality, okay? So we try to keep things moderate, okay? And we focus, and this is what, you know, some of the teaching I had on this, laser focus, okay? You have one main point you're trying to communicate throughout your sermon. If you do too much, what they call buckshot, you got everything spread out, right? All sorts of different points you're trying to communicate, and it's hard to really pull any of it together, okay? So different ways of communicating, different ways of trying to teach how to proclaim a message. And public speaking, right? You have a speech to deliver. What's usually the guidance for a speech you deliver publicly? Don't just get up there and ramble, right? You're going to lose your audience. You're not going to pay any attention. Your point's not going to get across, okay? But you want to have a focus. You want to have an outline. Okay, you want to have points you're trying to make and make them well. Communicate clearly. Okay? And ultimately, that's what we want to do as preachers. Okay? Because what's at stake? Eternal life, salvation. Our job is to bring out that word of God. Okay? So that's the most important thing. Do that in a way that communicates well what the gospel message of that text is. Okay? And sometimes it takes more study to find that than others. All right, so we've talked a little bit about that. What do you listen for in a sermon? We said long gospel, okay. Applications, principal theme, okay. So actively listening in a sermon, you're trying to figure out what is my point, right? What's the purpose of this message, okay? Now again, keep in mind, hopefully I do this well, I'm not trying to come up with my own ideas on the text. I'm trying to communicate to you what the intention of the text is. Okay, so my theme should reflect that text. Okay, and that's where, you know, as Christians, if, you know, what the pastor's saying and what the text is saying, your understanding of it is different, that's where you go, okay, pastor, that's not what I thought the text was about. Can you, rationalize this? Let's have a discussion. But sometimes pastors will do that, right? Take a message out of context, and it can become anything the pastor wants it to. And the job of the pastor is not to make it what he wants it to be, okay, but to communicate the intention of the text. good question. What prepares me for what I'm going to talk about? Some pastors, you know, get the question, how much time do you spend each week preparing for a sermon? Or how long did it take you to write this sermon? One good answer I heard was, well, my whole life. Okay. Now, that's kind of flippant. It's not addressing the specific hours. And it's not to excuse, you know, lack of preparation. Okay, but writing a sermon isn't just about the hours you spend that week, but it's a whole body of your growth in the faith, your understanding of the gospel. So all of that comes into the proclamation of the message from the text. Okay. But what do I do in preparation? Look at the original text, the original language, try to get what I can from the original meaning from the author himself. Okay, and what's Christ trying to say through that? Reading commentaries on the text, what others have said throughout history about the text. So I have some guidelines on that. One professor at the SEM said, if you come up, you know, you're doing your study on the text and you have an idea, oh, this is what the text says. This is what it's all about. But if nobody else has ever come up with that idea before, scrap it. Okay? Because this isn't up to you to come up with something new, okay? Or you're thinking, oh, I'm revolutionary, I've got the right idea. Find it, you know, that it's present there, okay? That others have communicated that as well, okay? So the gospel's not supposed to be, sermon isn't supposed to be, ooh, that was new, that was novelty, that was exciting. It's supposed to be comforting, reassuring, Okay, strengthening in the faith, right? So you have that hope. Yeah. Anything else?
I just want to confess that I actually didn't.
I hear that a lot. And that's, yeah, I don't know if that's good or not, but probably, yeah, relevant, I guess. I could.
Yeah. I guess I really thought that you can ask for from somebody, tell you the direction to go, as compared to what
you want. Yeah.
See, and that's the challenge, right? Just like a pastor with a divine call, what does God want me to do? Well, we don't get a direct message. We don't have a direct line to God. He doesn't say, you're going to do this, right? So we take into account all the, again, the whole system, the whole life that we've got, right? So every little aspect. So we get to a text, you're studying the text. You try to isolate, you try to focus in on the text itself, right? Keep everything else out of it. Okay, what's going on here? Immediate context. Okay, and then you allow these other things. One SemProf said it's a matrixing, okay, of all these other things together. Okay, now what is this? How does this all come out? And that's where, you know, the texts, the preaching gets more interesting, right? It's not just a dry presentation of, you know, word for word what the text says, but now how does it come out for us here and now? Okay, so yeah, it's definitely I don't have a direct line with God in that sense, but I've been trained. Yeah. That's the thing. The beauty of the office of the ministry, right? Yeah, there's no CID, the synod doesn't say you must preach this or this is what we're going with, okay? Now, if I'm preaching things that are not in line with our doctrine, they'll intervene or they can intervene and say, you're out of line, you need to repent and you need to go back, okay? But typically, pastors are trained to study the Word of God. They're given the right tools, okay, to evaluate and to understand it, and then they are allowed then to preach from there as the Holy Spirit is guiding them through their study, their preparation.
Okay, go.
When I'm listening to a sermon from anyone, because Jesus says the scriptures testify about him, I listen for how much am I hearing about Jesus versus how much I'm hearing about my fellow demons. About my fellow demons. Not that Jesus doesn't care about them. It's not like those are separate. Just there's a ratio of advantage there.
Yeah. That deals with, yeah, the overall content of the message, right? And what is it supposed to be about? Who is it supposed to be about? Kind of the thrust, right? Is it all about me? What do I get out of this? No, it's supposed to be all about Jesus and what he's done for me. Because that's the message the world does not give, doesn't care about, right? That's the message the church has in its sole possession. And it's what it's supposed to communicate out. If it's not, it's failing. Okay, because there's no gospel outside of the church, okay, outside of Christians, outside of the communion of saints. Okay, so chief job of the preacher is to give the people Christ, okay, as Savior, as Lord, as the one crucified for us. Okay, and it's not about you. This is a issues, etc. tagline, right? Not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Okay, but it's about Jesus, number one. Yeah, Tracy, did you have your hand up before? Yeah.
So I'm thinking about this from not external world. Okay, so every Sunday, the LCMS has a prescribed meeting. And in theory, every LCMS pastor should be working off of the same prescribed meeting. Some LCMS churches do not follow the prescribed meeting, so seriously.
Yeah, one of the things that pastors get taught, or at least comes out in the class, is you need to tailor your message for your specific people, okay? So you have people in this place, they have people in that place. So things are going to sound different depending on where you are to a certain extent, right? And to some extent, that's okay. My take on that, though, is we're all sinners. That's the most important thing. Okay, so the key message of the text is all about how that sin is forgiven and how I'm righteous before Christ. Okay, so what should be coming out of the text is the gospel, right? And not, you know, specifically, well, how can I apply this to farmers in the Midwest or actors in Hollywood or whatever, right? We're all sinners. We all share that in common. That's the most important thing, okay? It's God's mystery, right? He can work through all these various preachers to do this, right? To bring about his word, and that's what our prayer is, that God would keep all of them preaching the truth faithfully. This is the mystery, though, too, of God, right? He doesn't keep a hard and fast rule necessarily. He's not there at every church making sure everything that's being stated is correct, right? Just like he is not in your knocking at your head's door every single day, forcing you to obey his word all the time, right? Instead, you have freedom, okay? You are to desire to do those things. Okay, pastors are taught, they are trained, they should be desiring to give the proper message, but some don't. Okay, we get misled. We get misguided as well. Okay, and so I've had this issue before. Sometimes, something will happen in society, and so I think, okay, my message is going to be all about that. But then I'm not preaching Christ. And so I want it to be relevant, and I want it to be, applicable. But if it's taking away from Christ, taking away from the gospel, then it's not significant. It's not important. Okay, but that's the temptation that's there. And so, we're all sorts of different things, all sorts of different denominations. It's not supposed to be that way, right? And go to the perfect picture, eternal life in God's kingdom. We're going to hear the same message. We're going to hear the same gospel. Okay, we're not going to have variations in any of that. Okay, we'll all have the same faith, which is good. We should hear, right? That is not a joy for Christ. Oh, I love all this variety in my church. Okay, variety, music, things like that, different cultures. Yeah, he's allowed for that. Not variety in content of message. Not variety in doctrine, right? That's most important. God has a purpose and intent with what he says. Every pastor, every Christian should believe the same thing. We don't. We're sinners. We fail. Okay, but that's not how it's supposed to be. Okay, so, but God can work through, right? And this is the mystery again of the church. Okay, you can have a church, a denomination that isn't centered on the gospel very well, and yet you can have people within that church who believe the gospel well, okay, who have come to God's working through them to bring them to that understanding. Okay, so we call that the invisible church present within the visible church. Okay, so that we don't, ideal this would be this. But we fail because it's a sinful, broken world. So, yeah, interesting. I don't know if that answers the question or not. All right, we'll end there for now. Hold on to your questions for next week. We'll continue on with this. Got a lot more to talk about with regard to the diagnostic here. So this is just from the introduction. So we'll go dive right back into that come next Sunday, which is September 1st, right? All right, let's close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.